Let's welcome Steve as he comes and breaks forth the Word of God. Let's welcome him this morning. Steve? Thanks, buddy.
Well, good morning. You know, as I sat there and we were singing, I just thought, man, I'm not really sure, but I think Pastor Chuck might be going on a tour with Dave because he was singing harmony. And there, I don't know what was going on there. I'm like, you don't even have to bring a backing track. You could just have Chuck up here singing. I don't know, it sounded pretty good. Well, you know, last night, I think some folks thought I was a little easy, maybe on the Republicans. I was talking about the conundrum that we face, and you know, I mentioned a quote that came from the Democratic National Convention. This woman who was speaking about abortion said that abortion was healthcare. Healthcare. And I thought, you know, I want to bring a little balance to this today. So, just by way of opening, it's interesting because the Republican Party was known or has been known traditionally as maybe the family or the party of family values, right? I know a lot of Christians who wouldn't vote last time for Mitt Romney because he was a Mormon, still is a Mormon, thinks he's a Christian. But this time they're running to vote for Mr. Trump. Family values. Been divorced a couple times. Here's the thing. Committed adultery, we all sin in many ways. But he actually bragged about it in a national magazine. A great big interview where he bragged about it. And he recently said, when he was interviewed, said that he has never in his life asked for forgiveness. I don't know if that's... That is not consistent with how I view family values or Christianity. So I think, you know, when I said last night, I think we're in a conundrum. I think we are in a conundrum. I think we, you know, we're between a rock and a hard place when it comes to the two major political parties. But the good news is we're not reliant upon either one, right? Our hope is not in the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. Our hope is in Christ. And in Christ alone. Have you ever seen one of those bumper stickers that says, you know, pray for peace? Every time I see them, I don't know about you, but every time I see one, I think that person must be Catholic or something. I don't know. I don't know why I think that. I just do. But I saw one of those, and then I saw another one that said, you know, you've seen these coexist bumper stickers that have like all these different religious symbols and they're formed into coexist. So I went to the web and I looked up this website called worldpeace.org. What do you pray for? World peace. Here are some of the things they have on their website. The power of thought. You know, did you ever have somebody say, I'll think good thoughts for you, or would you think good thoughts for me, or whatever, and you think, what does that mean? Here we go. The power of thought. Thought forms, whatever that is, thought forms, create an energetic field strong enough to empower the course of planetary destiny. And I know it's true because I read it on the web. They also, this worldpeace.org, they say, you know, there's power in words. Now, some of this sounds like, frankly, some false teachers on TV and stuff like that, but they say, words carry vibrations strong enough to inspire, heal, and transform the human heart. Now, that's true in some respects, but listen, as well as the kingdom of plants, animals, and all creation. Woo-doo-doo-doo. And they want the power of peace. They say the power of peace may prevail on earth. This is an inclusive message in prayer. It is a meeting place of the heart, bringing together people of all faiths, backgrounds, and culture to embrace the oneness of our planetary family. I need a hug. And then the worldpeace.org, our mission is simple, to spread the universal peace message and prayer. May peace prevail on earth, far and wide, to embrace the lands and people of this earth. Can I just say, let's just think about that. What do you suppose is wrong with this idea of world peace? First of all, it leaves out one little vital component, God. Right? There's no mention of God here. It leaves out another second, this isn't a component, it's a problem. Depravity, sinfulness. I have, sadly, liberal friends. And someday, and I'm going to talk about this today, I don't really seek to convert them to conservatism. I want to convert them to Christ and let him take care of things. But I have some liberal friends, and they imagine, this kind of Star Trek utopia that's going to envelop the earth, and we're all going to live in harmony and brotherhood. Except, if you go through the history of mankind, what has always been the history of humanity? You have something, I'm stronger than you, I will take it from you. I will impose my will on you, right? This idea of utopia, of world peace, of coexistence is absolute nonsense. It goes against everything we know about history. It goes against everything the Bible says. But let me assure you this morning, my message is nothing like that, because I'm going to be going to the Bible. All faiths are not equal. In fact, now here's kind of a shocking thing. Do you ever, your friends who are not believers and they have some other religion, they say Christianity is nice to you, do you ever say to them, you believe in the doctrines of demons? Love. No, you probably don't do that, but it's true. If you look at 2 Corinthians 10, don't turn there now, but 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 to 5, that's exactly what they're doing. They're involved in these philosophies that have nothing to do with Scripture and, in fact, antithetical to Scripture. All faiths are not equal. All of them are false except for Christianity. The only oneness there will ever be, the only unity there will ever be, is opposition to the true gospel, because all unsaved people hate the Lord Jesus Christ. The only peace that can prevail is a peace that will be established when Jesus Christ returns to rule and reign over this earth. That's when we're going to have peace. That's when we're going to have something like what these people are talking about, when he establishes his kingdom. Yet as Christians, we are to pray for peace. It's just not the kind of peace envisioned by worldpeace.org. They want to establish peace, but the reality is only God can establish peace. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he wanted Timothy, his young disciple, probably in his mid-30s at this point, he wanted him to have basically an operator's manual. Timothy, you're going to be in charge of a church in Ephesus. Here's some guidelines for what you should do. Here's how the church should run itself. He left him behind, as you would know if you've read 1 Timothy, lately here to stop certain persons from teaching errant doctrine. There were false teachers running around in Ephesus. And it was difficult work to stop these people. It took a great deal of effort. It was a spiritual endeavor. Timothy was chosen by Paul, who called Timothy his true child in the faith. What a great title that is. Paul in chapter 1 explained that the law is good, that it serves a purpose. It really shines a light on the wickedness of mankind. It shows us how short we fall of the glory of God. It shows us how none of us are perfect. And it also simultaneously shows the perfections of God, in particular, the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept the law. That's mind-boggling to think about that. He perfectly kept the law. He did everything he was supposed to do, everything he was commanded to do, and he never did one thing or thought one thought that he wasn't supposed to. Try that for a day, see how it works for you. And in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 1, Paul bursts out in praise as he contemplates his own salvation. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, he gave him a battle plan. He gave him orders how he was to war against the enemies of the gospel within the church. He gave him the implements of war, that he was to live a life above reproach, maintain a clear conscience. And he named names. He told them who the enemy was. He specifically named Hymenaeus and Alexander. Some people, even to this day, people say, well, do you have to name people? Do you have to go after these people? The Apostle Paul did. Jesus, he spared nothing when he was talking about the Pharisees. He was brutal, right to their face. We name names, why? Because we want to warn people away from them. In Titus, elders, what are they supposed to do? They exhort in sound doctrine, and they refute those who contradict sound doctrine. Well, how do you do that? You have to name names. You have to do that. Now this morning, as we go through our text, I want to draw your attention to five commands. Five commands that ought to inform how we pray as a church. We're going to be looking at commands on how we should pray as a church. And I think I narrowed them, and I'm sure I did. I prayed for three, actually. So we narrowed it down to three because, as a good Baptist, I felt bad about having five. So I cut them down to three. Number one, pray for all men. Pray for all men. Look at verse 1. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now, lest you think this is just sheer redundancy, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings, let's talk about what they mean. We want to pray for all men, and then he gives us different things we ought to do. And this needs to be the priority of the church. See that? He says, first of all, after turning away, after being done with Hymenaeus and Alexander, and after turning them over to Satan, Paul instructs Timothy to have the church pray for all people. Now, it doesn't take long to just sort of think about this. This doesn't mean only for the people in the church. It means for all people, even for people who are enemies of the church, like Hymenaeus and Alexander. If you've ever had the occasion to sit through when a church disciplines somebody out, we've had to do that on a few occasions, and it's really rough. And you know what we say every single time? Because we announce it to the church, and then we encourage the church, because we've already done, one time I had to drive like 2 hours to try to catch this person and to tell them that we knew that they were in sin, and we were concern for them, and we were praying for them, but they needed to repent. And it went on for months and months. People don't know what that's like. You wake up in the middle of the night, and honestly, the first thing that would come to my mind was this woman. And all I could do was just, I mean, it's like 2 o'clock in the morning, and I go, why am I awake at 2 o'clock in the morning? And I'm going, I don't know, but I need to pray for her. I want her to repent. And when we announced that woman's name, the wife of a deacon in our church, nobody knew ahead of time. And you know how I know nobody knew? Because when we announced her name, it was like, it wasn't just silence and you could hear pin drops. It's like all the oxygen had left the room. Absolute quiet. And when we, sometime later, actually put her out of the church, we encouraged everyone there to pray for her, to continue to pray for her, if they saw her, to give her the gospel. Why? Just like with Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know if God might grant them repentance. You know, I'm sure the people were praying for Saul, even though he was persecuting the church for years. And then the Lord met him on the road and converted him right there. I have a good friend who's now, I mean, he was, when he first started witnessing to me, he was nobody and he was no one. But now he's been thrown in jail for preaching the gospel in England and in Scotland. And he used to call me his Saul of Tarsus. Thank you. Thank you very much. We're really good friends. Why? Because before I was saved, I was an enemy of the gospel. We pray for all people, including people who are enemies of the truth. So that's first of all. And then he says, then. It helps us understand that there is that connection to the previous section. This whole idea of spiritual warfare that the Ephesians church was involved in, the church at Ephesus. Truth versus error. Preachers of the saving gospel versus purveyors of spiritual falsehoods. Snake oil. Appealing to the flesh. And after setting up these difficulties that the church faced, he says, pray. When the church meets, it should pray. It is to be a priority. A church that meets without praying, without having purposeful prayer, is not adhering to God's design for the local church. Prayer is part of worship. Prayer is worship. And now Paul uses 4 different words to highlight 4 different aspects of corporate prayer. But you can use these in your personal prayer. It's fine. There's no restriction on this. First of all, he says supplications, which is to say these are urgent requests to meet a need, and they are exclusively addressed to God. We pray for individuals. We bring their requests before God. We pray for the needs of those we know. When somebody says, you know, I have a prayer request, write it down. Pray for them right away. Just do it. But the church can do that too. Now let me ask you this. How can you possibly, given the fact that we're to pray for all people, how can we possibly pray for the needs of 7 billion people? That sounds like a full-time job, doesn't it? I'm going to pray for the needs of 7 billion people. Well, what do we know? We know that they all need to hear the truth. We know that they all need to be born again, right? So we could pray for that. We could pray for revival. That the Lord would bring revival. Secondly, after supplications, he talks about prayer. He mentions prayer. And it's a general term. But it also has to do specifically with requesting insight and wisdom. More holiness, more separation from the world. Do you ever think you need more wisdom? more insight. Do you pray for that? Do you pray for a keen awareness of what you should say in a given situation? Even while you're talking to your neighbors, do you think, Lord, help me to see how I could preach the gospel right now? How I could share the news of Jesus Christ right now? Then he mentions intercession. And this has the idea, as I'm sure many of you would know, of meeting with another in order to converse freely. What we're doing when we intercede is we're going to a third party to intercede for someone that we know, right? To ask on their behalf, to bring specific needs and issues before the Lord. And we see this illustrated in the person of the persons and work of the Trinity, right? Romans 8:27 says, "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Consequently, he," speaking of Jesus Christ, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." If you know Christ, the Holy Spirit intercedes for you. Jesus Christ intercedes for you. And so here we are being called to pray and to intercede, to do similar work to what the Holy Spirit and what Jesus do for us. Now I'd like to draw a little contrast for you, because I know what some prayer meetings can degenerate into. And I know how some churches can go. What do they do instead of pray for one another? They gossip. Everybody knows this. Even some prayer meetings. You know, I'm asking for prayer for Lucy because she's been running around with so-and-so and that ain't right. You know, I'm asking prayer from, you know, my brother Jeb, who he's been drinking too much. So if y'all could just pray for him, that'd be great. Well, I'd like to pray for our pastor because his sermon's been a little too long lately. We complain and we gossip, and you know, if somebody could show me where the scripture is that says, you know, if you see your brother in sin, you go tell it to the church. You go tell your neighbor. You bring it to your pastor. Pastor, you're not going to believe what so-and-so did. What did Jesus say? He said, if your brother sins, go reprove him in private. Talk to him in private. Why? Because our goal as Christians isn't to maximize the sin of people that we supposedly, if you recall from last night, love. Our goal is to do what? It's to restore. It's to love them. It's to minimize the sin. We cover sin. We don't go, hey, everybody, look. Intercession, not gossip. Intercession, not complaint. As my pastor likes to say, go to the throne before you go to the phone, right? Of course, nowadays you don't even go to the phone. You get on Facebook, Instagram, you know. Get yourself on Twitter. Tell everybody what's going on. See, just like that. Isn't technology great? All right. We have a great privilege. We have access to the throne of grace. That's what we should be doing with our time and our energy. Praying. Because I'm going to tell you something. Gossip has never made one life better. Not one. Now, Thanksgiving. When you pray, do you focus on Thanksgiving? And I think in 1 Thessalonians, he says, you know, you need to be thankful at all times. Are you? Or do you just get bogged down, you know, if you were God, and I'm thankful you're not, but if you were God, and you were listening to your own prayers, what would you say? Here comes another laundry list of things I need. Here comes another shopping list of complaints, whatever, you know, name your list. I wonder if God ever gets tired of people just saying, Lord, I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful for that. MacArthur says that Thanksgiving is the only element of prayer that will continue forever. Think about that one. Forever and ever, you'll be expressing your thankfulness to God. Well, why aren't you doing it now? In heaven, there'll be no need to intercede because there'll be no illness, no sin, no debt, no injury, and no need to pray for the salvation of others because they'll all be saved, everyone who's going to be saved. But thankfulness, I don't know, honestly, sometimes I listen to Christians, I'm not sure they get it. I mean, I'm going to be blunt, I'm an idiot. If you knew me before Christ, you'd go, you know what, Steve, I agree with you. I don't even like you. Here's the good part of that. Because I know what I was like before Christ. I mean, I get when the Apostle Paul says, I was the chief of sinners. I'm the least of all the apostles. I get it. I don't think he's being modest, falsely modest at all. I think he's telling it like it is. He thinks of himself and he goes, I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe I get to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. I can't believe I'm writing these letters. I can't believe anybody wants to listen to me because I knew me before I knew Jesus. If you wake up that way, just thinking, Lord, I ache. I'm sore. I got problems in life. But I can't believe you would die for me. I can't believe you did that. I can't believe you removed my sins from me. I think we have, you know, just a real need to express that thankfulness and to really live our lives in light of that. In fact, I want to take it just a step further. Well, I don't know if I can or not. I will. I think, talking about thankfulness goes hand in hand with something else. It's not mentioned here, but I'm going to mention it anyway. And that's forgiveness. If you're really thankful for what the Lord has done for you, you're a forgiving person. Right? If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to say it's 29, but it might be 25, but it's not the point. We're to forgive others as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. Now, that's a high standard. Because how does God forgive? How does God forgive? Well, the psalmist describes it this way. He removes our sins as far as east is from the west. Now, what does that mean? The picture really would be this. That if God, and I don't know the directions here, if God's facing this way, that our sins are back there. It's as if when He looks at us, He can't even see our sins anymore. If you forgive, if you're thankful, you forgive like that. If you understand what's been done for you, you think like that. and you become more thankful. It's just amazing what an attitude of thankfulness will do for your prayer life and for your life generally. It will transform even the way people look at you and think about you. Thankfulness is so important. Okay, our first command, pray for all men. Our second is pray for peace with our leaders. Pray for peace with our leaders. We're commanded to pray for peace with our leaders. Look at verse 2. For all people, for everyone, for all kings and all who are in high positions. Now, keeping in mind the situation in Ephesus and all the turmoil there was obviously plenty of church or plenty of problems within the church to keep the church from focusing on prayer, and she needed to be focused on prayer. But what about the pressure? What about the situation outside the church? We're to pray for kings, for monarchs, rulers, heads of state like our president. We talked about last night, you know, the reason why. We have to remember that all authority is established by God. We read Romans 13 last night. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except for from God. That's sobering. You know, when we want to complain about the president, it's sobering to think God put him into charge. Said last night too how Daniel says that he takes kings down, he sets them up. We have exactly the president we're supposed to have. We were talking before this morning, and we're just saying, well, how do you approach things then? Because, you know, we have issues with the president, and here's what we need to think. I think this is right. We need to think, well, like my wife says, you know, this is some Janet theology. Unbelievers act like unbelievers. We can't expect the president, who's not a believer, to act like a believer. I'm fascinated, though, when I hear, you know, Catholic politicians say, who support abortion, they say, well, you know, I don't want to impose my faith on anyone else. Oh, you're imposing your faith on all those babies who are being murdered. How about that? Listen, we can't impose Christianity on the nation, okay? We can't do that. What we can do, we can pray. We can pray for our president. We can pray for him to make righteous decisions, even if he's not a Christian. We can pray for, you know, the stopped clock kind of theology. Lord, would you make him right at least twice a day? It'd help. We need to pray for them. The number one thing we should be praying for is for the salvation of our leaders. But I'll tell you what I say. I say if our president got saved tomorrow, guess what? He'd have to resign the next day. Because they'd be after him. They'd be straight after him. When he started saying, you know, I think I've made some mistakes, that'd be the end of him. Do we have godly leadership? No. Do they enact God-honoring policies? That's what we should want. And that's, you know, even as we go into the ballot box, can I vote for someone who, if they were in power, would enact God-honoring policies, even if I don't know that they love the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a hard one. It's really hard these days. What I can tell you, without a doubt, is that they are enacting exactly what the providence of God would permit. God does not delight in evil. But I think there's a reason, and I think you know this, why evil exists. Why does evil exist? Evil exists because of our hearts, but more importantly, it exists so that we know what good is. If there was no sin, if there was no evil, we wouldn't know the greatness and the holiness and the goodness of God. But we need to pray for all people. We need to pray for our rulers. Second, our governmental authority serves a divine purpose. It does. Our government rulers. You know, it's interesting, Romans 13, I didn't read verses 3 and 4, so I'll read it now. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. We want our rulers to keep bad people in check, really bad ones. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, it's only his temporal wrath, but it is his wrath. Government is ordained by God as a restraint on evildoers. As I mentioned last night, what would no government mean? It would mean no restraint on evildoers. It means the strongest rule over the weakest. The ones who have the most weapons win. You know, when I did work in the jail, it's so fun. This sounds terrible, but it's so fun working in a jail. Because people say things to you and you just go, okay, I'm going to answer that theologically. So an inmate says to me, you know, I'm your job security. Without me, you wouldn't have a job. And I'd say two things to him. I'd say, first of all, my job security came in the Garden of Eden. As soon as Adam and Eve fell, I had a job. That was it. Because as soon as sin came into the world, there were going to be people like you. You know? And I said, the second thing is, I'll tell you what, as soon as all you people agree to stop stealing, raping, robbing, and murdering, I'll go dig ditches. That'll be great. Because my insurance rates will be zero, my tax rates will be zero, this world will be absolutely perfect, and therefore, again, I have job security because that's never going to happen. We need government. Government is a blessing from the Lord. But we need to pray for those in power over us and authority over us, that they would be kindly disposed to us, that they would be gracious to us. As Christians, we want the government at every level, federal, state, and local, to treat us well, right? We want our religious liberties preserved. We want to live peaceful lives. And again, even better, what if they got saved? I mean, I think it would be problematic for them. I don't even know, you know, when the last time, for sure, the last time we had a Christian president was. I think maybe George W. Bush was Christian, but if you listen to his wife long enough, I'm not really sure. Who could say? But again, think back to the time where he wrote this. We talk about Nero. He was up here earlier. These men, these Caesars, these monarchs, these leaders, these rulers had absolute authority. They were viewed as gods. What they said was true. What they said was right. And whatever they wanted to do was right. I won't even sully your minds with it, but I would say to you, if you really want to know what these men were like, you should either read a book by Suetonius. You can get the spelling from me later. He was an ancient Greek writer. Or you should just go look up the 12 Caesars. And see what it says about them. Your mind will be challenged by some of the things that these men did. And these are the leaders, Paul is saying, God has instituted over us. They were perverted. They were self-indulgent. They were cruel. They make our worst presidents look like Boy Scouts. And we're to pray for our presence. We're to pray for our governors, all those who are in authority. Why? Our motivation in verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That's what we want, right? Like I said before, just to be left alone. We want our religious freedom. And that word that in the Greek is a henna. It shows purpose. The word is henna, and it just means this is the purpose for which you're praying. Why? So that you may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That the government will just say, you know what, we don't need to bother with those Christians. I mean, ultimately, even as Dave was saying this morning, what do we want? We want two things from the government: the freedom to gather to worship and the freedom to evangelize. As long as we have those two things, what else do we need? That is the picture of a peaceful and quiet life, free from government persecution. Now, the church, you, believers, are to conduct themselves in a godly and dignified way. What does that mean? Well, it's a godly and dignified way. Listen, I don't have a problem with protesting. I mean, when I think of protesting, I'm like, you know, you go back to the 60s, you think about Martin Luther King, and you think about walking down the streets. It's interesting, I don't know how many of you know this about John MacArthur, but he was actually arrested in the South. I guess you could say wrong place, wrong time, but he was hanging out with the blacks and actually teaching high school kids down there around the time when Martin Luther King was assassinated. And at one time, he winds up in jail for the night. And the sheriff, he says, well, how much is the bail on this? And the sheriff says, how much do you have, right? That's the old school, the shakedown, right? How much do you have, boy? You know, that's your bail. Yeah, exactly. We're to be dignified and godly in every way, at every moment, in all circumstances. So if we're protesting, that's fine. We can't be part of any kind of riot. What sort of things should we protest or do? I don't know. What I can tell you, though, is if you think about abortion is something I think worth protesting. I think there are better ways to go about it than even protesting. But if we think about abortion, what's the most common, do you think, ecumenical cause that Christians want to protest about? Is typically abortion, right? And I think the problem is, familiar verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? When we think about doing things in a godly and dignified way, we might think that walking down the street and protesting abortion is godly and dignified. But I'm telling you what, if you look to your right and you see a Roman Catholic, you look to your left and you see a Muslim, and you look down the row and you see a Mormon, and you're all linking arms and marching together, that's exactly what this passage is talking about. It's saying don't be linked with unbelievers in a spiritual enterprise. And there's a real problem if I'm going to walk down the street with these people and then I'm going to turn to them and say, by the way, this is a great time marching and doing all this, but you belong to a false religious system and you're going to hell. We need to be very cautious about that kind of thing. Because we don't want to give them the idea that they're okay, because they're not. Our third command for this morning, we need to pray for faithfulness. Pray for faithfulness. Look at verse 3. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And we want to be pleasing to God. What do? We pray for those in authority. Why? Because it pleases God. We want peace, right? But it also pleases the Lord. When we get together on Sunday morning, it is good to pray for our leadership. Why? Because it pleases the Lord. It's good in His sight. Now, as a human father and grandfather, I'm I can say without a doubt that I like it when the kids do what I want them to do. And it's funny to watch their faces now, you know, being a little bit removed from it. If I tell them to do something and they do it, kind of the look on their face, and it wasn't like I remember the look on my face when I was a little kid because I used to do things like this, you know. They're delighted. They're happy. They like that Grandpa's happy with them. Probably because they know I'm going to bribe them, but that's neither here nor there. We want to be pleasing to God. Again, it goes back to the idea of thankfulness. When we're thankful, when we really understand who we were and now who we are and all the things that are ours that we don't deserve, we want to please the one who's granted them to us. So we make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people, for kings and all those who are in authority. We do this because He is God, our Savior. Again, I think about my own life and all the things that I did, and I'm like, you know, when I first started reading the Bible, because I was in the Mormon church for years and did not read the Bible, when I started reading the Bible, and I'll never forget when I got to Isaiah 9, the Christmas verse, you know, and it says, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And when I came across Counselor, because I'd been, you know, seeing a psychologist and whatnot, and I just thought, Counselor. Jesus knows everything about me, knows everything I've done, every sin I've ever committed. And He died for me, and that was amazing to me. We want to be pleasing to God. Why? Because we are amazed by Him. We are stunned. We are... I think it's wrong to look at it as indebted. Our debt's been paid. But how can, you know, a joyful heart turn to the one who set it free and say, you know what, thanks, but I don't really want to follow you. I don't really want to obey you. I don't want to honor you. So sorry about that. That's not a Christian heart. But God uses our faithfulness. He works through His people. Look at verse 4. God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, how does that happen? How are people saved? How do they come to the knowledge of the truth? Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. God's not speaking His Word from heaven audibly so that it can be heard. He uses cracked vessels, us, to proclaim the good news. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. They only come to the knowledge of the truth by our efforts. But let's go back to Him desiring all people to be saved, that He desires all people to be saved. Some people look at this and they go, well, it really depends on what the word all means, right? All people. Does He desire all people? Maybe it depends on that, or maybe it depends on the word desire. Think about it. If God really wanted, if it was His plan from the beginning to save everyone, then guess what? Everyone would be saved. Because if you say, well, that's not true, well, then you're denying His sovereignty. You're denying His power. If we believe in an all-powerful, all-sovereign God, well, then what does it mean? We know that our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He can. No. He does whatever He pleases. So if He desires all men to be saved, then why aren't they? Because why? Well, first of all, we can say that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, right? Ezekiel writes that. He says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God is sovereign. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible also says in Ephesians chapter 1 that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And by the way, the context there specifically has to do with his sovereignty and salvation. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Well, that means he's chosen exactly those whom he intends to save, and he carries that out in time. We also know that we don't come to God of our own free will. Jesus himself said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," meaning nobody has the ability to do that. Jesus himself said, "You must be born again." That's something that's done to you, not by you. No baby ever chose to be born. In 1 Peter chapter 1, God causes the new birth. It's the consistent testimony of Scripture that God causes regeneration. So God wants all men to be saved. He has the power to do it, but he does not save them all. Yes, that is correct. Why not? Why doesn't he save them all? Why doesn't he save every single person? Earlier I mentioned that I think we have evil for the purpose that we would never know how bright the light is, how holy God is, if we didn't understand sin, if we had nothing to contrast it with. Romans 9. In fact, let's just turn there. Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. And, you know, when I got saved and really started teaching the kids, we would sit at the dinner table and I would ask the kids questions. And I think 80% of the time, the answer to the question, whatever I asked them, was in Romans 9. Because a lot of times I'd go, "Kids, what's the answer to this?" And they'd go, "Romans 9." And, you know, sometimes I'd just go, "Where would you get that idea?" And they'd go, "Because you always say Romans 9, Dad." Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And by the way, that "what if" there, that's not like theoretically. This is exactly what's right. He's like, you know, this is the truth. He wants to show his wrath and to make known his power, and therefore he has endured with much patience vessels with wrath prepared for destruction. He wants us to understand why he's wrathful. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for riches of vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. We would never fully understand the greatness of the gospel, the greatness of what God in Christ Jesus has granted to us, unless there were vessels of wrath, people he wasn't going to save. He wants his glory to be on full display, and this is how he does it. And by the way, in that same chapter, Paul has an answer for people who say, "It's not fair." And what's his answer? Romans 9. In fact, I've said this many times. I hope you haven't heard me say this before, but I want my last sermon ever, and it probably would be my last sermon, whether I want it to be or not. I want to entitle my last sermon, "Shut Up." Shut up. Why? Because it's right out of Romans 9. He says in verse 19, "You will say to me then," why does he still find fault? Because he's asking that question because he says, listen. Oh, well, I'll just read verse 18. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills," talking about God, "and he hardens whomever he wills." It's his sovereignty that decides who's going to respond and who doesn't respond. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And here's the shut up verse. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And that leads right into the verses I just read. We are vessels created by God. We are blessed. And the ones who are not blessed have no right to say, it's not fair. And there are a variety of reasons for that. I mean, there's general revelation. There are a lot of things that these people reject anyway. So they're all without excuse. But in order to understand the greatness of His glory, the greatness of grace, the greatness of His mercy, we have to understand the sinfulness of sin and the wickedness of those who refuse to repent. Well, let me just kind of skip to the end here, since we're at the end of time. All people, we know this, all people are not going to be saved. And even though the Lord does not delight in their deaths, or their just punishment, He could prevent it. Let's leave it at that. How do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of man? We don't. They're both true. We just set them forth. But again, how does God save anyone? He saves them because they hear the truth and the Holy Spirit convicts them. He causes them to be born again, and they become His children. He adopts them out of basically the house of Satan, the family of Satan. They are no longer sons of disobedience, right? It makes them His own sons and daughters. That's how great God is. We as a church are to pray. We are to pray. We are to pray for the leaders in power over us. We're to pray for all people. And we're to pray for our own faithfulness. God, make us more faithful. Make us intentional about proclaiming the truth. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of salvation to everyone who hears and believes. We have to believe that. We have to internalize it. And we have to say, I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel. I am going to be, dare I say it? Yes, I may. Proud of the gospel. I want people to hear the gospel. And if they shun me, if they reject me, if they don't want to be my friend anymore, okay. But at least I was faithful to what God has called me to. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your sovereignty. Thank You that You would take us, wicked though we were, wash us, cleanse us, make us Your own children. Make us willing vessels who would faithfully proclaim Your truth, that You desire all men to be saved. And we want to see many, many, many come to salvation. And that can only happen as we are faithful. Make us faithful, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm not going to preach after Steve. Things into